read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. Give ear to the word of the Lord. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens, the earth and the heavens. Before any plant, the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this day, that you would grow us up in Christ and teach us to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in God's providence, my opening illustration concerned that I wrote earlier this week concerned the haze that sometimes fills our skies in the summer, and then it rolled right in. So I apologize. Right, the Lord obviously wanted to give us a vivid example of the haze that often in the Northwest seems to obscure our view of God's world. And unfortunately, we often live our lives in such a haze, right? There are seasons in which the purpose of life, the reason for living, is shrouded in smoke, times when it's hard to see our way forward, right? What am I doing? Why am I doing it? Who am I? Why am I here? And yet God in his grace and mercy gives us moments of clarity, moments when the hustle and bustle and busyness of the world seems to stop. And I want this morning to be one of those moments. I want us to return to some things that we learned when we studied the opening chapters of Genesis, when we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. It's hard for me to fathom, but it's been 6 years ago. And I want to do this both because many of you were not here 6 years ago, and because we're on the cusp of another school year. Our congregation emphasizes the priority of Christian education. Many of you adults are investing time money and energy in the education of your own kids or others' kids. Many of you kids are beginning yet another school year. We can often grow discouraged in this task. We wonder why we are devoting so much time to this endeavor. The smoke obscures our vision. What is it that we are aiming to accomplish? The opening chapters of Genesis help us answer this question. In these chapters, the fresh voice of the Spirit clears away the haze and shows us the world as it was created to be, a realm of light and of life, of joy and delight in the Creator and in one another. Right, in short, these chapters, the opening chapters of Genesis, cast a vision of glory, right? The glory of what it means to be made in the image of God, a vision of glory that is to drive and to guide us as human beings, right? The Spirit casts this vision here in these opening chapters of Genesis, knowing that it will resonate with us as human beings. Though smoke often obscures our vision of the good life, still we have an inborn sense, an innate sense of what life is supposed to be like, right? As those created in God's image in whom the Spirit has breathed the breath of life, we have a craving for Eden, a longing for paradise, a yearning for glory. For God has placed eternity in our hearts, right? He has created us in his own image with the ability to perceive and to long for the glory that once was and that yet shall be. And so it's that that I want us to explore this morning. We began, if you glance back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we have this description of mankind made in the very image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit speaking to one another. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? God created us in his own image. And notice that in these two short verses, that's repeated four times for emphasis. God, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Genesis 2 fleshes this out, enables us to understand more fully what it means that we bear the image of God as human beings. Right? The text in Genesis 2 alludes to some of our character traits as human beings that cause us to long for glory and that enable us, by the grace of God, to embrace it when we see it. First, God has created us rational creatures, right? God has created us rational creatures. We are not merely material creatures. You are not just a bag of protoplasm. We possess both flesh and spirit, body and soul. Notice chapter 2, verse 7, that Yahweh, God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, body and spirit, and man became a living being. Right? Moses reminds us that we are different from the animals. We did not evolve from some common soup, as Darwin would have it, but were uniquely crafted in the image and likeness of God. Every human being, rich and poor, male and female, has a soul, not merely a body, a mind, not merely a brain, right? There is a me that includes both body and soul. Consequently, we have the ability to think, to reason, to evaluate, to weigh evidence. We can identify those plants in chapter 2, verse 9, that are good for food, and those that aren't, like sushi, right? We can map the world and assess its resources, right? Hear the word of the Lord. Right, we can map the world and assess its resources, chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. We can categorize the creatures of the earth, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. We can recognize differences in the world. Adam recognizes that there was not found a helper comparable to him. In other words, God gave us minds. He gave you a mind. You are a rational creature. You're made in the image of God. Second, God has created us as moral creatures, as moral creatures. Not only have we been created with minds, we have also been created with consciences, with the ability to discern good and evil, to distinguish between right and wrong. Right, as a human being, you are responsible for your actions. So note that when God places the man in the garden, he gives him a calling. Right, notice chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it, right, to work the earth and to keep it, to guard it, to protect it. And then he also gives him a command, verse 16. And so Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Both actions reveal that God created us as human beings to distinguish between good and evil. Adam knew good and evil already. He knew that to obey God's word was life, and to disobey God's word was death. The knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it isn't as though Adam didn't know the distinction already. He already knew the difference between good and evil. He wasn't, but he was told to submit to God who defines them, and not to try to define such things on his own. To eat of the forbidden fruit, to disobey God's voice is evil and results in death, right? We as human beings have a conscience. And hence, we know as human beings what it is to be ashamed or not. Chapter 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Again, we are not merely animals, nor are we just chemical reactions, nor are we mere victims of our circumstances. We are moral agents. We are shapers of history. We are changers of events, right? God gave you a conscience. You are a moral being. You're made in the image of God. Finally, God has created us aesthetic creatures, right? Aesthetics is the study of beauty, right? And so notice that when God creates the garden, it is not merely a utilitarian haven. It's not merely a place of food. It's not like he put a Costco there that you could shop in. Although I like Costco. Notice chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God created you with an appreciation for beauty, right? Not only do we think, not only do we make moral judgments, we also dream and imagine. You have an imagination, because you're made in the image and likeness of God who created the world. Hence, we are able to recognize what is not beautiful. Note that God judges in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good," and that word good can also mean fitting, beautiful. "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." And so the Lord then at this moment creates all the beasts of the earth, and he parades them before Adam to see what Adam will name them. And Adam gives names to all of these things, to every beast of the field. But Adam recognizes that something's not right. Adam could imagine a creature comparable to him, something lovely and beautiful. And he knew that these animals weren't it. But then God fashions the woman and brings her to Adam. And suddenly we see Adam's imagination at work, right? His poetic soul. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice that Adam speaks not just words, not just factual data, but poetry and song. God gave you an imagination. You are an aesthetic creature. You're made in the very image of God. So notice that to be made in the image of God is to have a mind. It's to have a conscience. It's to have an imagination. So why did God give you those things? Why did God give you those things? The answer, in part, is that these traits enable us to understand and apprehend God himself and the eternal realities that exist in him and in the world that he has made. Right? Your mind, your conscience, and your imagination, these are what are called receptors that enable you to perceive transcendentals. Transcendentals are the eternal realities that exist separate from our perception of them, right? They are the realities that shape the world in which we live. Mind, conscience, and imagination enable us to perceive and to appreciate and to embrace glory. In Western civilization, these eternal realities, these what are called transcendentals again, these have often been summarized with what I have called the golden triad of truth, goodness, and beauty. Right? Our receptors, used rightly, enable us to perceive and to embrace that which is true, that which is good, and that which is beautiful. So let us explore this triad. Consider first truth. As a human being, you have a mind. You're a rational being. You're made in the very image of God. Why has God given you a mind? In order that you might grasp the truth, that you might embrace what is true, and that you might reject what is false. Right? Truth exists because God exists. God is truth. God announces to Moses that he is abounding in truth, Exodus 34, 6. And Jesus declares to his disciples, "I am the truth," John 14, 6. Note, therefore, that truth exists whether we acknowledge it or not. Right? It is a transcendental. It stands over me. It judges my opinions and my beliefs. Right? Our opinions, your opinions, do not establish what is true or false. Right? The truth establishes whether your opinions are true or false. God exists whether you believe it or not. 2 + 2 = 4, whether you believe it or not. If you have an XY chromosome, then you're male, whether you think so or not. Right? Truth transcends us. It exists over us. Hence, when we use our minds rightly, we do not create the truth. We discover the truth. For the truth exists independent of your mind. It exists in God Himself. But God has given you a mind in order that you might discern the truth and that you might embrace it. Right? Jesus commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. In other words, He commands you to cultivate the life of the mind. Right? To fail to cultivate the life of the mind is to sin against God. Right? Skeptics want to say that Christianity requires you to shut off your brain. Right? Faith is believing what you know ain't so. But that is not biblical faith. Faith is founded on the truth. And the truth is that the everlasting God and His promises are more reliable than our opinions. So even though Abraham feared to sacrifice his son Isaac, he did so in faith, concluding, Hebrews 11, verse 19 tells us, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Right, Abraham used his mind and he concluded that God's promise was sure and certain. Right, he knew that God cannot lie and that God had promised in Isaac, Abraham, your seed shall be called. And so Abraham reasoned to the conclusion, God will raise my son from the dead. His word is reliable. He can't lie. He cultivated the life of the mind. Right? Christianity does not denigrate the mind nor the truth. Rather, it is our broader culture that does so. Right? We are being bombarded by skepticism, relativism, and cynicism, by the absurd notion that whatever's true for you is true for you. These beliefs, this smoky haze has been deadening our souls as a people, eroding our knowledge of the truth. But truth exists because God exists, and God has given you a mind that you might understand and grasp the truth. So cultivate the life of the mind, right? Think, reason, explore, evaluate. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. So how do we do that? How ought you to do that? First, read the Word of God. Jesus prays for us in John 17:7, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 119, verse 151, you are near, O God, and all your commandments are truth. Again, in verse 160, he says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Right? It was this word on which Adam was to rely. This word that Satan attacked in his temptation of Adam and Eve. This word that the church is to uphold, right? Remember that we learned several weeks ago that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. God's word cultivates our minds so that we can more faithfully embrace what is true and shun what is false. Be a man or a woman of the word. Second, we cultivate our minds by studying the world that God has made, right? Because Jesus is the truth, and because there's a God who has created all things and who sustains all things, therefore the world itself is full of truth. The world really does exist. Abstract realities are real. Mathematical truths exist. Our calling as rational creatures is to study and embrace that which is true and to repudiate that which is false. We are to cultivate our minds. Students, you are to cultivate the life of the mind, to learn to love God with your mind, to apprehend the truth with your mind. Irrational Christians are poor Christians. Don't be one. Cultivate the life of the mind. You are made in the image of God. Consider second, goodness. As a human, you have a conscience. You are a moral being. Why has God given you a conscience? He's given you a conscience in order that you might understand and embrace what is good and reject what is evil, right? Conscience is the built-in power of our minds to pass moral judgments on ourselves, approving or disapproving our actions, thoughts, and plans, and telling us if what we have done is assessed as wrong, right? Our conscience will tell, right? It will tell you, regardless of what you think. It will tell you if you did something wrong, you deserve to be punished. You deserve to suffer for that. That's what your conscience will do. You can try to shut it off. Good luck. Okay? We actually can sear our conscience, harden our conscience, right? But your conscience, God gave you a conscience to enable you to grasp and embrace what is good. Right, goodness exists because God exists, and God is good. He is goodness itself. God announced to Moses that he is abounding in goodness and truth, Exodus 34:6. Right, Psalm 119:68 proclaims, "You, O Lord, are good, and you do good." And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Like, God is good. Note, therefore, that goodness exists whether we acknowledge it or not. Like truth, goodness is a transcendental. Blasphemy is wrong whether you think it's wrong or not. Immorality is perverse, whether you think it is or not. Showing respect to parents is right and good, whether you think so or not. Right? God has given you a conscience in order that you might discern goodness and embrace it. We no more create goodness than we create the truth. Right? Things don't become wrong because I decide they're wrong, like sushi. Right? They're wrong. Yeah, I don't know about that one. They are wrong, right? And we come to perceive that they are so. Because God exists and God is good, therefore goodness exists, right? Righteousness exists independent of my choices or beliefs or opinions. My job is to orient my beliefs to what is objectively true. And God has given you a conscience to enable you to do that. Right? God declares in the prophet Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." There is such a thing as good, and when you call it evil, you are in sin. And there's such a thing as evil, and when you call it good, you are in sin. You are twisted as a human being. Isaiah insists that our responsibility as human beings is to align our perception of what is good with what is in fact good. Right? Just because we think or say it's good is not the measure of goodness. Right? We are to cultivate our conscience. So how do we go about cultivating our conscience? We're supposed to cultivate the life of the mind. How do we cultivate the life of the conscience? Same way we cultivate the life of the mind. First, study the Word of God. God's Word is good. It defines goodness. It equips us to recognize that which is good. It instructs and corrects our conscience, right? Sometimes our conscience, because we're fallen human creatures, sometimes our conscience can be too strict. Sometimes our conscience can be too loose. The Word of God guides and directs our conscience. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 119:172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. Right, God's word cultivates our conscience, equipping us to recognize and praise that which is good. Right, Paul writes that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Study the word of God. Cultivate the life of the conscience. Second, we can study the deeds of men and of nations, right? Because God is good and has created and sustains all things. God has not left himself without witness in human interchange and in history. By God's common grace, all men, believer and unbeliever, often recognize and resonate with that goodness. The ancient pagan biographer Plutarch writes in his Lives of Famous Greeks and Romans, he says, it was for the sake of others that I first commenced writing biographies. He writes this in his biography of Timoleon. He says, but I find myself proceeding and attaching myself to it for my own, the virtues of these great men serving me as a sort of mirror in which I may see how to adjust and adorn my own life. Though an unbeliever, Plutarch could distinguish virtue from vice. Why? Because he was made in the image of God. And while he doesn't get it all right, he gets many things correct. Right? God has been at work among the nations of the earth, leaving testimonies of his goodness. And so we can study and benefit from these glimpses of goodness so long as they harmonize with the Word of God. And this is one of the chief benefits of the study of history. We are to cultivate our conscience in order to embrace goodness because you are made in the image of God. Finally, consider beauty. As a human being, you have an imagination. You are, as I said, an aesthetic being. Aesthetics is the study of beauty. So why has God given you an imagination? In order that you might understand and embrace what is beautiful and what is lovely. Your imagination enables you to understand and to appreciate and to embrace beauty. Beauty exists because God exists. God is beautiful. Moses teaches us to sing in Psalm 90, verse 17, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. David declares that his one desire is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4. Notice, therefore, that beauty exists whether I acknowledge it or not. Again, Like truth, like goodness, beauty is a transcendental. It exists above me. It stands in judgment of my opinion of what is beautiful. God is beauty, right? Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. That is a pagan notion. Beauty is in God, and his beauty is reflected in the world that he has made. God has given you an imagination in order that you might discern beauty and embrace it, right? Because God exists, and because God is beautiful, therefore beauty exists, loveliness exists, independent of our choices. And our calling as human beings is to cultivate our imaginations so that what we perceive to be beautiful and what is truly beautiful correspond. So that we say, that is beautiful. Or that is ugly of the things that God describes that way. Rotting flesh, crawling with maggots is repulsive. A virgin bride adorned in her white dress is lovely. A patchwork house is ugly. Rembrandt's Night Watch is beautiful. Go look at it if you haven't. So, how do you cultivate your imagination? The same way you cultivate your mind, same way you cultivate your conscience. First, read and meditate on the Word of God. Right? The Word of God is beautiful, reflecting the character of the one who authored it. The law of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19, verse 10. Right, we pray in Psalm 119, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me according to your word. Right, turn away my eyes from looking on ugliness and revive me according to your word. So scripture exhorts us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2, right? Holiness is beautiful. It's lovely. It's gorgeous. The high priest's garments were made for glory and for beauty in the Old Covenant, Exodus 28, verse 2. The psalmist cries out, how lovely, Lord of hosts, to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. Right, we sang that this morning, Psalm 84, verse 1. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Right, God's word cultivates the imagination. Second, beauty exists in the world. God is the creator of all. God has lodged beauty all about you. All around you, in nature, in art, in literature, in history, in architecture, in mercy ministry. So consider, pray, read, sing the Psalms, meditate, compare what you see with what is described as beautiful in the Word of God. Cultivate your imagination, even as you cultivate your mind and your conscience. Learn to identify and appreciate what is beautiful. You were made in the image of God. You are made to do that. What we find, therefore, is that we have been created with minds, consciences, and imaginations, right? With these receptors, this is part of what it means that you are made in the image of God. In order that you might perceive and embrace truth, goodness, and beauty, these transcendentals, these eternal realities that exist in God, and because God is the creator of all that exist in the world that he has made. As so Paul commands us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, giving you this passage in your handout, but it's one you're probably familiar with. Finally, brethren, he writes, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Here, Paul borrows from a typical Stoic list of virtues to summarize the eternal realities, again, these transcendentals upon which we are to meditate. Paul commands us to cultivate the life of the mind, the life of the conscience, the life of the imagination, in order that we might perceive and embrace whatever is true. There's truth. Whatever is noble, just, pure, and virtuous, there is goodness. And whatever is lovely or praiseworthy, there's beauty. Right? We are to meditate on these things because God himself is revealed in these things. Right? As we come to perceive these realities, these transcendentals more fully, we're coming to know God himself more fully. God himself is truth, goodness, and beauty. And so the goal of human life is to delight in that which is true, and that which is good, and that which is beautiful. You've been made in God's very image, created to reflect his glory. God has given you, therefore, a mind to embrace the truth, a conscience to embrace goodness, and an imagination to embrace beauty. And so cultivate them and use them to the glory of God, right? This is what education is for. This is why we labor. It's why we work. As we come to the table, we behold truth, goodness, and beauty on display. The truth is the gravity of our sin, the necessity of judgment that hangs over every one of us. The goodness is the love of God and the wonder of Jesus' sacrifice and the purity of the Lamb of God who offered himself a sacrifice in the place of his people. And the beauty is the sacrifice of Jesus himself for us, the simplicity of his words. This is my body, broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for you. And so as we come to the table, let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have not made us brute beasts, dumb animals, that you have made us in your own image with minds, consciences, and imaginations to perceive and embrace what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. Because such things reflect who you are, reflect your character in the world. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to so cultivate the life of the mind, the conscience, and the imagination that we more faithfully apprehend what is true and good and beautiful to the glory of your name, that we be a people who reflect the glory that you have put in the world, that reflect your glory, and so cause others to come to a knowledge of you. We pray this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.